Good morning. I want to welcome our visitors here. Thank you for your presence. And I hope you give us a chance to get to know you a little bit before you leave today. Before we begin, I asked Frank if he would to lead us in prayer.
Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you've prepared our lives and through another week that we are able to come together to study another portion of your word. We pray that you'd be with Rick as he teaches the class this morning, that you give him a good recall of the things that he studied and impart them to us in a way that we can understand. Ask you, Father, to let those who are not able to be with us today, Father, daily. We pray that you would be with them and help them to be with us. Forgive us what I see in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Thank you, Frank. Have you ever heard the expression, where the rubber meets the road? I think we use it sometimes, and it's basically to say this is when it gets practical or when it gets serious. And as we read through the book of Ephesians, the first three and a half chapters are talking about principles and kind of some generalities that are extremely important, things that we need to understand. It really is the gospel. It's our calling. It's who we are to be as Christians, as saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. But it's not until verse 17 of chapter 4 that Paul gets specific, where the rubber meets the road, where practical applications are being made, where we need to start taking what we have learned and applying it in specific ways. And that first part is crucial. But unless we do that second part, unless we make the practical application in our daily lives and in our hearts and in our conduct, then it's worthless. And that's what we have to recognize. Unless it becomes part of us as we live, as we breathe, as we conduct ourselves, then it's worthless. And that's what we're talking about as we get into verse 17 of chapter 4. And Paul started the chapter, walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. If we respond to that call, the call of the gospel, then there is a conduct in our lives that is fitting with that call. And he goes on and he says, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 4, do not walk as the Gentiles walk. Don't walk as this world walks. Walk worthy of the calling. Because we have put on the new self, he says, which has been created in the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. I mean, we have the standard, don't we? We have the standard for that new self. God is the standard, and he's given us the truth to where we can understand. We can look in that mirror. We can look in that mirror and see if corrections need to be made. And that's really what Paul is talking about. And he gives us some reflections to be looking at, if you want to put it that way, in this section. So we lay aside that old self. We lay aside all those sinful actions and habits that old self represents. And then we put on the good works for which we were created in Christ Jesus to walk. And we've been looking at the contrast Paul begins to present beginning in verse 17, really, of chapter 4. Well, actually, starting in verse 25. And these contrasts really go through chapter 5 and verse 20. And it's comparing the old self, what the old self did, with what the new self now does. And we've looked at a few of them already. We are to lay aside falsehood and put on what? Starting in verse 25 there. You can actually, I think I have that up. No, not there. I don't. Put on truth. We are to put off uncontrolled, sinful anger and sin not. I think the idea there is that we have control. Self-control over our emotions, over our conduct. We are to lay aside stealing, put off stealing with that old man, and then do what? work, labor with our hands. And we talked quite a bit about that Wednesday night, what that means. You don't live off the government. You don't gamble for your income. You labor with your hands. You don't cheat on your taxes. You don't cheat your employer. That's stealing. Those things are stealing. You don't cheat your customers. But you labor and you do what is right. You work with your hands. And then we look finally there in verse 29 here about our speech. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And we talked about this in some detail on Wednesday evening, and I made the point that Homer Haley told someone this was the most difficult passage in the Bible, not to interpret, but to fulfill. And the word unwholesome there, we can't just restrict that to profanity, though it definitely includes it. It's corrupting speech. It's speech that tears others down. We are not to tear others down with our speech, but what are we to do according to this verse?
Edify.
What does it mean to edify? To build up. Yes. And notice what he says there. But only such a word as is good for edification. How many of us do that successfully every day? You know, if the old man has a tendency to rear his head in my life and probably in your life, my guess is it's through our speech. It's through the way we react and respond to people. And sometimes when they aren't acting favorably toward us, what's our response? It's not to be edifying. It's sometimes we tear them down. I remember there was a radio show years ago that advertised this book. It was a comedy show, and this is sponsored by the law firm of Dewey, Cheatham, and Howe, and learn to build yourself up by tearing others down. I mean, it was a joke. But have you ever known anyone that does that? That they want to make themselves look good, and how do they do it? By making others look bad. This is should not be the way we conduct ourselves as saints, as those who have laid aside that old self. We should lay aside all of these things. And we talked a fair bit about that verse. Let's go on to the next verse. Oh, one point I wanted to make here. And this is in terms of the overall idea of what we're talking about here. Walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. I listened to, you know, some other preachers and sometimes some denominational preachers on passages such as this, to hear what they have to say. And sometimes you hear some very good things. But I was listening to a denominational preacher the other day, and he took chapter 4 and he says, you know, we need to have a worthy walk and not a wimpy walk. Well, that, you know, that sounds good, maybe. But, you know, wimpy almost seems like, well, it's passable. You know, it's acceptable, but it's not very good. I don't think that's the idea here. We can either have a worthy walk or we can have an unworthy walk. And I think that's what we need to recognize. Now, in saying that, you know, I was thinking about, and I've used this passage numerous times in my life, but you know, Peter asked the Lord one time, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother if he sins against me? Up to 70 times? And what was Jesus' answer? 70 times 7. And if Christ expects us to be that way toward our brethren, how is God toward us? How many times does it take for us to get this right? Not 409. As many times as it takes, as long as our heart's desire is to serve God and to please Him. When we fall short, which we do, if we say we don't, we're lying. 1 John tells us that. When we fall short, what do? We get back up and we say, Lord, forgive me. Wife, forgive me. Children, forgive me. I intend to do better. But we fail, don't we? We fail. But we can't become discouraged. That's what Satan wants. You piece of garbage, don't even bother anymore. We've talked about it. Keep walking. Keep walking that walk that is worthy of the calling. That's if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son cleanses us from all sins. So it's, you know, our goal is to be perfect. But if you're like me, you know you don't meet that goal all the time. But I'm thankful that the Lord is willing to forgive me as many times as it takes. I know I love, Joe used an illustration one time. An elder said, you know, somebody asked an elder, you know, well, how many times are we supposed to put up with these struggling brethren? And he says, you know, as many times as it takes. And that's the way we're to be with one another. And that really, I think, gets into the context of verse 5, chapter 5 as we get there. Well, let's look at this next verse and go from there. Does anybody have anything they wanted to say about verse 29 before we move on? Said a lot about it Wednesday. So, verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That's kind of an interesting command, isn't it? I have the question in the book, question 9 in the workbook, is how might one grieve the Holy Spirit? But I think before we answer that, we need to ask, what does it mean to grieve somebody or to cause someone grief? Disappoint them? Cause them concern? I think it's actually a little bit, I think it's to cause them sorrow. Actually, the Baker's English Bible, I don't think it's Baker, I've got the abbreviation, but I can't remember the book, but to cause sorrow or distress. To cause, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. There's a couple of passages. This is an interesting passage from Genesis chapter 21. And this is where Sarah asked Abram to put away Ishmael. Because what was Ishmael doing? He was kind of picking on Isaac. And it says, the matter distressed Abraham greatly. And that's the same word. That some versions, I think the King James Version says this was very grievous in his sight. I mean, if you think Ishmael was just as much Abraham's son as Isaac was, wasn't he? Do you think he loved Ishmael any less than he loved Isaac? But he had to, because, and God said, do it. I'll take care of him. Don't worry about it, Abram. But because, you know, he loved him, he didn't want to put him away from him. It was grievous to him to have to do that. Well, how do we cause God grief? I think there's some similarities here. Notice what we're told over in Genesis chapter 6, 5 and 6. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth. He was grieved in His heart. Why? Why was God grieved? Because of man's sin. That man's sin grieved God. A couple other passages. This is from our reading last week, Ezekiel 6 and verse 9. How I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot after their idols. It hurts God when we sin. It hurts God when we disobey Him. Here's another passage from Isaiah, which may even be a quote from here. I'm not sure. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit, talking about Israel and the way they conducted themselves. Therefore, He turned Himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. You know why our sin hurts God more than anything else? Because God has to discipline us. And because sometimes, if we sin badly enough, if we just totally reject God and His Word, then we separate ourselves from Him. And it hurts Him, just as Abram having to send Ishmael away hurt him, his son. God doesn't want to do that. And I really think the reason the Holy Spirit is specifically mentioned here as the one we grieve, it's because it's through the Holy Spirit that God's will is revealed. That we know. He's given us the information. He's given us His commandments. And when we rebel against those commandments, I'm not talking about when we stumble or trip, but when we just say, I'm not going to do that, then we grieve the Holy Spirit. Notice what we're told in Romans here. 8, 12 through 14. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. This is talking about the flesh and the spirit. Basically what we're talking about here in Ephesians 4. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. That's grievous to God if we're living according to the flesh. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. How does the Spirit lead us? How do we put to death the deeds of the body through the Spirit? Is it just some miraculous thing that happens in our life and we have no control over it? Now, that's a question. I wasn't being rhetorical. Exactly. It's all related to what the Holy Spirit revealed. This is our instruction manual. This is how we don't walk according to the world. This is how we walk worthy of the calling for which we've been called. This is how we don't grieve the Holy Spirit, by doing what we're commanded in God's Word. And I think that's the point. Don't do what the Holy Spirit tells you to do. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. There's another passage that says, don't quench the Holy Spirit. Give the Spirit what it wants, which is our hearts, which is our lives, which is our commitment.
Yeah, I'm just thinking that I think it's noteworthy that the Holy Spirit can be grieved or distressed or made to feel sorry.
It's not an inanimate.
Right, and exactly. I was with the same. If God, the Holy Spirit, the God acted for us, well, an active force can't be grieved or sorrow. And of course, with Ananias and Sapphira, he would say, you have lied to men, but to God. And he was talking about the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. I think that, and Jesus even told the apostles in the context of sending the Spirit, the Comforter, he says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So God works through that Spirit. It's part of the Godhead. It's hard to understand all of that for us. We two-dimensional beings, really, are three-dimensional beings, but it's kind of trying to explain three dimensions to two dimensions. You can't tell a cartoon character, how far something away is. Can't tell a cartoon character anything for that matter, but let's not go there. But I think that's right, Les. I think the Holy Spirit is a person. It's not an it. Denny. That's why they want what's best for their children. And that's why it grieves them. That's why it grieves God. He knows what's in our best interest, and He sees us doing all these things that aren't in our best interest, and it grieves them. I had the same problem with employees. Hannah's so compliant, I don't have to worry about her. I mean, she just does whatever we ask. She's not a difficult child at all. But I have employees with great potential sometimes, and I'm just like, all you got to do is apply yourself, and you'll have a great job. You'll be rewarded. But it's just in one ear and out the other. And So it's, but we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And then we have, go ahead, Joe, before we move on.
Well, the second part that you're getting to now, to me, in some ways, helps define the first part. Because, I mean, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. That seal is sort of like a mark of ownership, because we are obedient to what the Holy Spirit has revealed. But by the same token, if we are disobedient, that will disqualify us to that.
That's
the grief of the Holy Spirit. You know, because His Word identifies that we are no longer walking.
And we have got to understand, Paul's writing to Christians. He's writing to those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And he's telling them, do what you were called to do. Be the person you were created to be. Live for the purpose for which God created you and created everything. And this verse here goes directly back to what he said in chapter 1, 13 through 14. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, which doesn't mean just to acknowledge, it means respond appropriately, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. And this is the same thing, and we talked about this at the time, but it's the same thing we see in Acts chapter 2. Isn't it? And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's at that point when we confirm to what the Holy Spirit directs us to do that we are sealed. Sealed for salvation in God. But we can unseal ourselves, can't we? And that's the point. And a lot of denominational, once you're sealed, that's it. You can't do anything to lose your salvation. Well, we can certainly grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, that just makes it... Well, notice what we're told over here in Ephesians 5 and verse 5. For this you know with certainty, and we'll get to this next week, I believe, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And Paul is writing Christians. And he said, if you go back to where you came from, if you go back to that world from which you were saved, you need to know for certain that you have no inheritance whatsoever in the kingdom of Christ and God. And again, we're not talking about struggling and stumbling. We're talking about our walk. Are we faithful? Or are we just disregarding what God tells us to do?
When you go out of the country, you go through customs and immigration, and they're going to stamp your passport. You're going to get that seal put on there that says you come into that country. When you come back home, you're anxious to get that seal that says USA, that says you're back. Well, when you are sealed by the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit identifying this one belongs to us. But if we go and we change our life and we walk away and we are sealed by Satan, that's grief to the Holy Spirit. That's grief to God. Because we're no longer identified by that seal of Holy
Well,
Spirit.
And what is our identity? That's really what chapters 1 through 3 is all about. We were created for a purpose. And that purpose was to have this relationship with God, to walk in the work for which He created us. And Satan, Les had a short talk the other night about Satan stealing our identity. If we allow him to do that, then our passport's invalid. That seal's gone. I think that's a great illustration. All right, let's go on to verse 31 if there's nothing else to be said. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So there are six things here Paul mentioned that should be put away from us. What are they? Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander. And then he says, along with all malice. And I'm going to treat malice a little bit separately than the others, because it seems that Paul kind of puts this aside. here. Need to get an electrician to look at these lights because they keep flickering. For those who don't know, I'm an electrical contractor and we wire the building. So, it seems to me that there's a connection here with the corrupt speech that Paul has just been telling us not to use. These are all sins: bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, that are evidenced through our speech, aren't they? These things come out. What's bitterness? I mean, when you taste something and it's bitter, what do you want to do? Spit it. And it stays with you, doesn't it? It's not like, you know, something you just get rid of right away. You know, I remember when I was a kid, you know, we used to run out of gas and stuff, and we'd siphon gas from one another's vehicles. You ever get gas in your mouth or swallow it? You cannot get rid of that taste. It is just, any man here probably has done that. And it is just, it's just foul. Yeah, I'm sure, yeah, all the stuff you fixed in your life. But it will not go away. It doesn't matter what you drink. That's what bitterness does, isn't it? It gets inside of us. And it doesn't go away. And how does it come out? It comes out in wrath and anger and clamor. Clamor is yelling, even throwing things, I think, as I've read. And slander. You know, what's slander? Saying something bad about somebody. It doesn't have to be untrue. You know, slander, I don't think slander has to be untrue. I think it just has to, you know. But you can slander somebody by telling the truth. You might, you know, have some info on them that you want to share, talk about. But you know, these things all come out, it seems to me, in our speech. And that's there seems to be that connection there. And Paul even makes the connection in the parallel passage in, I meant to highlight that earlier, in Colossians 3 and 8. It seems to me he makes the connection here. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. I'm not sure. It seems to me that the from your mouth may apply to all of these things. Put these aside. The old man used these things. The old man spoke this way. But you have been created in Christ Jesus. All of these things should be put away with him. And he says, along with all malice. And I said I was going to treat this a little bit separately, because it seems that Paul kind of puts this in a category by itself here in Ephesians anyway. And I think maybe it's because they all have their root in malice. What is malice? Spite, revenge. Were you going to say something, Ray? Evil intent toward another. Yeah, the mal. You know, in Spanish, mal is bad. You know, but it's evil intent toward another person. It's the intentional desire to cause pain to someone else. I've said of my daughter Hannah that there is not a malicious bone in her body. Because there isn't. She is just that gentle. And when another child does something to her that wrongs her, she doesn't retaliate. You know, she gets hurt by it. I can see it sometimes. But she'll say, oh well. And she'll go sit and just do something else, or go do something else completely. Is that the way we respond? Well, or children in general. For that matter, young, but even children sometimes can be a little bit malicious, can't they? But you know, when someone raises their voice to us, what is our tendency? Well, you're here, I'm going to get here. You know, it's like the old police thing. They pull out a knife, you pull out a gun. You know, that's not the way we're supposed to respond. When someone says something insulting to us, what is our natural desire? Oh, you think that? Well, I'm going to tell you this about yourself. I've been thinking about this for a long time, and this, you know. Or when someone is critical of us, what is our tendency? Well, you do this. You know, it's pretty easy to keep our guard up when we're out in the world or when we're among each other. But, you know, sometimes in the home is where this is the hardest, isn't it? Because we're so comfortable with one another. And these things are just as applicable in our homes as they are anywhere else. Malice is ill intent toward another. What does Jesus tell us to do when someone strikes us on the cheek? Turn the other cheek. You know, or what did Paul say? You know, when someone insults us, what are we supposed to do? Bless that person. Yeah, it, you know. Yeah. And same thing said about, I didn't have that pat, but you'll be heaping burning coals upon their head. And that's not the intention, is to heap burning coals upon their head. But it's just to not respond in kind. Less. We'll be talking about that in chapter 5 soon.
So all these things that, you know, God does not like coexisting with other gods. So people who continually reject the God of the Bible, the true God, only look at the things that they have a negative view of God, and they have an attitude towards God that He is something that is opposite back to what He is, which is love. He has grace. He has mercy. He has forgiveness. He's willing to work with us. But if you don't perceive God, you never actually read about Him. I would say for much of the world has a low resolution picture of God.
Well, Satan has slandered God.
Yes, right.
To everyone. And he's done it by, first of all, doing away, you know, disrespecting God's word. And that's what he started in the garden doing, wasn't it?
Well, the comparison, the Bible, these passages that we're reading now, gives us a high resolution picture of who God is. And when we apply these things to ourselves, as we're going to be reading here, you know, putting away all of these evil things and negative things, then we start to get a better and more higher resolution picture of who God is and who we should be in comparison or relative to.
Yeah, and I think the thing we have to understand about God is that He only wants what's in our best interest. And it says that a number of times in Ephesians, that in love He predestined us to adoption as sons, according to the kind intention of His will. He did these things in kindness. He is anything but malicious. He is the opposite of malicious. And actually, we're going to really get to that point here in just a moment. But the fact that we are not to be malicious really, I think, puts an exclamation point on everything we've been discussing here regarding our speech. If we're using our speech to corrupt, to tear others down, what's the only intent behind that? It's malice. It's evil. Why would you want to tear someone down? We should want to edify. We should want to build one another up. And that type of speech should not be present in those who are in Christ. Our speech, just like our labor, should be used for God's purposes. We're to imitate Him, we're going to be reading in the next chapter. We are representative of God. And our speech needs to indicate that. And I've got to look, and I said, I'm thankful that Jesus told Peter up to 70 times 7 because I need forgiveness when my speech doesn't do that. And I imagine that most of us, when we look at ourselves, realize that there are way too many times that we say and things we shouldn't say to people. In a way, we shouldn't say them. Jennifer brought up our tone Wednesday evening. It's not just what you say. Sometimes it's just how you can say something really nice. You know, well, that's a really nice shirt, Wes. You know. But your inflection has a lot to do with it, doesn't it? I do like your shirt, by the way. Is that one I gave you? No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, when it comes to bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and all these things that are to be put up, look at our hearts. Do we have that toward anybody? Do we feel, I mean, it could be 20 years in the past. Have you known somebody who's had stuff welling up in them from 20 years ago or farther? That unresolved, and I'm not trying to be psychological here, I'm trying to tell you this is what you need to put away with the old man. This bitterness, this anger, these things that cause all of this stuff to well up within us and come out in our speech. If we haven't dealt with it, we need to deal with it. Because it's not pleasing to God, and it's not doing us or the people we love any good. Gives the devil the opportunity he's looking for, doesn't it? That's what he says earlier. He's looking for an opportunity. And if he can use that, he will. He wants to. But in contrast, how should we behave toward one another? And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Now, this is the opposite of malice, isn't it? It doesn't matter what that person has done to you, what they have said to you in the past, how they have responded to you. What is your response supposed to be? And I know we've got to be careful about forgiveness because, you know, God doesn't forgive those who don't repent of their sins. But we have to have an attitude of forgiveness and love toward anybody who has wronged us, no matter what they have done, and be ready and willing and wanting to forgive them. Isn't that God? You know, the father of the prodigal son, he ran out to meet his son who had wronged him, who had taken everything, his inheritance he had been, and squandered it. He ran out to meet him. Are we that way toward those who have wronged us? Or we just say, I'm not doing that. No way. I don't want anything to do with that person ever again. I've heard people say that. I've had enough. I'm over him. God isn't over us, thankfully. And who is our example in all of this? Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And we really see the Godhead. It's God has forgiven us in Christ Himself. And through the Spirit, if you want to add that. He is our motivation. If you want to talk about doing someone wrong, or responding in a way that was not appropriate to someone, what did our sin do to Jesus Christ? What did we human beings do to Jesus Christ? When I read the accounts of the crucifixion and the beating that took place before, we could be capable of that. We could have gotten caught up in that. And we ultimately have done it as a result of our sin. We put him on the cross. Did he retaliate? Notice what we're told. Beautiful passage here in 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. For you have been called for this purpose. We're talking about our calling, aren't we? Walk according to the calling with which you have been called. You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. There's that walk, isn't it? How are we to walk? Like Jesus Christ, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his. He didn't do anything worthy of retaliation. He committed no sin. He didn't deceive anybody. We're told here, don't lie anymore. And while being reviled, insulted, beaten, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And what did Jesus say on the cross? One of the seven sayings, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I think Jesus is saying that they don't know what they've just done. They don't know whom they crucified. And he could have wiped the whole lot of them out with one word. But he went to the cross and suffered because of his love for us. And he is the just, we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. But they don't deserve it. Don't we say, have you ever heard someone say, they don't deserve it? Do we deserve it? He's our example. I think it's just a beautiful passage of Scripture that ties all this together. But we are not to walk like we used to walk, like the world walks. But we are to walk as Christ walks, in His steps. We could go on to lesson 13, but there's just no sense in starting that right now. Any other comments?
Yeah. I just, going back to verse 30, it just kind of brought it to my mind. Judgment in the midst of Jerusalem, and it just kind of ties into verse 30 a lot. This is verse 4. It says, and the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in his midst. So, talking about being sealed with a mark on the forehead of the righteous, and they, like the Lord, are
and it's not something they're taking personally. Well, that you've hurt me, it's because this is hurting you. I mean, that's the way we have to look at it. It's not personal any longer. And I think that's a crucial point. Great. I was looking through Ezekiel. What do I put on the screen this morning? Slim pickings in the section we read. There's nothing really encouraging in this section of Ezekiel. But it's not personal. We become as Christ. Everything we do, our labor, our speech, our actions, are all for His purposes as these new creatures created in Christ Jesus. Our lives don't center around ourselves anymore, do they? They center around Him in Christ. And that's the thing. And it's so hard to make that practical sometimes, but that every day we have to get up with that resolve, don't we? That I'm going to walk according to the calling with which I've been called. Thank you for your attention and your good comment.